something really enjoyable, then just bring out the hymns of worship that we use in the morning meeting and just sit around in a room like this and let somebody play them for you and sing them with enjoyment and enthusiasm. You'd be surprised how much more confidence it gives you later when you sing them in the morning and we don't have any accompaniment. It's nice to learn those hymns. It's good to have them in your heart and in your mind. And there's no way to do it like just singing them together. You can do it in the living room, too. But unless you've got a lot bigger house than mine, the living room only holds so many people. And you always have neighbors, too, that have to be thought along those lines. When we lived in the city of Philadelphia, we lived on Germantown Avenue, which doesn't mean anything in Burlington, but that's right in the heart of Philadelphia. In the Germantown district, you can't be any more in the heart of the city than we were. And the streetcars practically went through our living room. But my wife would often, we had kind of windows that opened on the street or on the first floor, and my wife would often play the piano, and I would sing sing hymns. She would play, and I would sing hymns. Every now and then, a noisy neighbor upstairs would come down with his trombone, and he had to transpose everything into the key for his trombone. But anyhow, we would do that. You'd be surprised how many times people walking by on the street would stop and listen. Once in a while, you'd see somebody mouth them with you. We should have turned into a street meeting, but we didn't do that. We just sang and enjoyed them, and there's nothing like knowing them in your heart and having them there. I'm reading this evening in the first chapter of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1. I've been talking in these last couple of Lord's days about the concept of our occupations. I talked earlier about the foundations that we're built on and talked about some of the things that build us and edify us. And then I talked about our occupations. The first one I looked at was last Sunday night. Said you have the occupation of being men and women. You need to learn that that's your calling in life. You didn't ask it. You didn't exactly choose it. Too late to complain about it now. You need to learn to fulfill the role that God has given us among His people and in His testimony. And this morning I tried to talk a little bit about the concept of worship, the idea of being committed to worship, to the concept of honoring the Lord Jesus Christ as we remember Him and as we go about in the world about us, showing the truths of the life that He's given to us. This evening I want to talk with you about the concept of witness, and I'm reading the first 8 verses in Acts chapter 1, Acts 1, verses 1 through 8. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which He was taken up. After that He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? He said unto them, It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And verse 8 is a key verse for my discussion tonight. I shan't discuss it in great detail, but it's a key verse. The Lord said to them, and to every generation that followed them, you'll be witnesses of me. You'll be witnesses of me. And wherever you happen to be, you'll be witnesses of me. Whether your witness is wanted or not, you will still be witnesses of me. And you may be good witnesses, now I'm supplying that, and you may not be such good witnesses. But you can't escape the fact that if you're born again, you are a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. I will stress many times this evening that there are different ways of witnessing. I think I'll try to stress it many times. And there are different gifts and different abilities. I have known people who just had such an amazing ability to just walk up to a stranger and talk to them about the Lord that it would just leave you breathless. I don't seem to have that skill. I like to talk to people about the Lord, but I don't seem to just be able to stop him on a street corner and say, hey, are you going to heaven? I have this missionary friend in Italy. That's his approach. When he had time off at the bus station, he's an American-Italian, but when he had time at the bus station, the bus wasn't there. He said, it's not hard to witness the bus station. He said, there's always a lot of people sitting around. Just walk up and sit down beside one and say, are you going to heaven? Do you know it? Well, that's easy. Don't you think that's easy? But a lot of us find it hard to do it. I usually give tracts out very sneakily. I'll say, here's something I'd like you to read. Would you like to read this? And hope that they don't throw it in the ground and say, no, take this and all that sort of thing. So what I'm trying to say tonight is that we don't have one formula whereby everybody does the same thing. But we need to give ourselves to witness for the Lord Jesus. That's the occupation. because the very fact that we know him and he knows us, we are witnesses. We are that. And whether we are the ones that stand out and tell the truth or the ones that hide, we are that. And you can't be anything else but that, see? We are that. It's an occupation that belongs to every believer. And some are preachers and evangelists, and some are people that are very quiet and don't make any noise at all. But God knows how to get his word out through people who trust his Son. And we are witnesses. It's a great thing. I'm always amazed at how quickly we can be proud of things in this life that seem to help us and benefit us. Just amazing how you can do it. Everything from your automobile to your vitamin pills. Yes, I used to limp like you did, Tom. I've had 10 people tell me this. I used to limp like you did, Tom. But then I ate alfalfa every day, a pound or two of alfalfa every day, and suddenly I just walked like a young person again. All alfalfa ever did for me was to make me gag. But whatever the case happens to be, I know that. And I said, it's amazing. It's amazing how easy it is for us to be enthused about all sorts of things. I'm not saying that's wrong, but it's amazing how easy it is for us to be enthused about all sorts of things when the things that really count sometimes silence us in different ways. Well, that's what I'm working with this evening. Give yourself to witness. It is your profession. Give yourself to it. And the concept will be that in accordance with whatever your gifts and callings and abilities are, that's how you'll have to work it out. That's what you'll have to do. I was standing in a car agency one day waiting for them to finish repairing my car. And, of course, when you're doing that, you walk around the new car room and look at the new models. I did not look at them lustfully. I didn't want a new car because, one of the things, I didn't want to lose all the money you've given. You drive it out of the parking lot. But whatever the case happens to be, I was looking at the new models. And there was a well-dressed woman there, and she passed by and asked me something. She said, and I said, well, I don't really know that. And a couple minutes later, she came by again, and she said something, and I said, I don't know that either. And then she asked me a couple other things, and after about the fourth thing, and I said, I don't know. She said, are you trying to sell cars or not? See, I had my suit on. She said, are you trying? She was really pretty irritated. And I said, oh, I said, I'm not a salesman. I'm a customer waiting for his car to be finished. Then we both laughed heartily. And I said, if I were a salesman, I said, I'd be working on you. I said, you are. And after she left, I thought to myself, how hypocritical we are a lot of times. I am a Christian, but sometimes I'm an awfully slow witness. I'm not selling much. Well, selling the gospel, we don't sell the gospel. You understand that, don't you? But sometimes we don't sell very much or represent very much. So this evening I'm saying this to myself and to you too. Give yourself to witness. Give yourself to witness. Now, in the framework of Scripture, I'm going to look in the book of Colossians in chapters 2, 3, and 4 and emphasize three aspects of witness to which we give ourselves. Three aspects in Colossians 2, 3, and 4. The first one is in the witness of baptism. And I talked about the concept of worship this morning. I emphasized that our worship is centered in remembrance. And we looked at the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 where the apostle tells us how he wants us to remember the Lord Jesus and what that ought to mean to us. When it comes down to our witness, baptism is a starting point to think about, and the passage in Colossians 2 has always been interesting to me, interesting for a lot of different reasons. I start reading at verse 10 in Colossians 2, and here the apostle says, "You're complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, where also you are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Now, baptism is one of the realities of Christian life. There are all kinds of arguments over modes and different things that are done and how much water you use and what you don't use. I like the way you word it in the doctrinal statement here. You like an immersion type thing, but you don't make it a requirement for fellowship and various things like that. You can read it in the back of the doctrinal statement. I read it this morning. People ought to send you these doctrinal statements before you get there. In case you something that you wildly disagree with, you could write them a grouchy letter on. But I didn't find anything to wildly disagree with. But I said, that's good. There's all sorts of views on the subject. If you went back to Darby, for example, you discover that Darby was not an immersionist, not essentially, not an immersionist. It always bothers brethren to know that, but essentially he was not that. He could certainly enjoy it. He could certainly profit by it. He certainly would promote it, but he was not essentially that in any way. In fact, Darby was very, very fond of the baptism of children. You know that, don't you? Yes, and the same thing is true of F.H. Grant, very much that way, the baptism of believers' families. And Grant was much more enthused about immersion, and for children, too. And a fellow said to me once, how could you immerse a baby? And I said, well, I'm not in that business, but I assure you it's much easier than an adult, because the little rascal doesn't know what happens. Plunk, and it's over, see? And you just want those interesting kind of things. I'm not in that business. I'm just telling you that's how it goes. But if you go back and track our history far enough, you would find that the assembly concept, where today almost every assembly practices an immersion baptism, grew slowly over the years. If you went back to 1900, it would be about 50-50 between different forms of baptism. All that does is to tell us that we cannot afford to be desperately dogmatic on the particular thing, but we can emphasize this fact, that baptism indicates the reality of the newness of life we have in Christ. It indicates the reality of the newness of life we have in Christ. It indicates that we stand on Christian ground with the Lord Jesus. And the writer says, see, we're circumcised, not with a physical circumcision, but with that which is done by the Holy Spirit, taking away the sins of our heart. And baptism gives witness to that fact in almost any way and in almost any circumstance of life, in that it says, this person belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the difficulty we run into is that a lot of us were baptized years ago in one way, shape, form, or another, but we don't really live it out on a day-by-day basis. We do not live remarkably different than the world round about us. And we claim to have the position with Christ, but that claim is sometimes not honored very much. You have to get into the traffic jams around Philadelphia. They're bad here, too. But the more traffic there is, the worse they are. If you want to see them at their maximum, you need to go to Los Angeles or to Long Island outside of New York. We've seen traffic jams on Long Island that lasted 3.5 hours and you didn't go 2 miles. We've been in them. Not anymore, we're not in them. I only go out there in pain of death. But we've seen that kind of a situation. And so when someone says to me, you know, there's a lot of traffic around Charlotte, there really is, but it only took us about an hour to get through it the other day, that's nothing where we live. Traffic jams are monumental in that particular course and circumstances. But I'll tell you, I've seen some Christians in traffic that their testimony wasn't as big as the head of an ant. Between blowing their horns, mumbling under their breath, spiritually cursing the people ahead of them, spiritually doing it, and all that sort of thing. Well, you can say, Tom, you know that. I understand that, too. I have a lot of weaknesses in these areas myself. I get weary about the people who are afraid to pull out when there's a car 3 miles away, and they can barely see it. My wife says if it's 2 miles away, I wait for a long time. But it's 3 miles away, and they sit there and stare at the thing. What really gets me is when they stare at it till it's 50 feet away and then zip out in front. That's what always kind of gets me on those things. So I'm not saying that I've perfected this particular thing, but by your baptism, you profess to be identified with Jesus. You can hardly imagine Jesus looking at a car next to him and say, you stupid idiot. You can hardly imagine that. And consequently, a lot of times, the thing that we profess the most is really condemnatory to us. We claim to be identified with him, and we've gone through certain rites and procedures and whatnot, but don't really live it out. And the concept that's made with regard to the Colossian letter is that those who profess to be identified with Christ ought to know that God has forgiven them their sins. The Lord Jesus took them. He took the handwritings against them. He nailed it to the cross. They're free. They're free. And they ought to walk in the concept of what that freeness happens to mean. My mother, some years ago, got on some kind of a diet. My mother was not a faddist. She had had some medical problems, and she got on some kind of a diet that I didn't fully understand at the time. When you're younger, you don't understand these things. And I was maybe 17 or 18, I couldn't tell you what. But anyhow, she was on some kind of a diet in which she ate an unbelievable number of bananas and a few other things like that. Unbelievable. My mother was kind of like my wife. She didn't think they were fit to eat till they were black and brown. But anyhow, she ate quite a number of bananas and other things like that. Strange diet. And every time she'd sit down and eat the bananas, she'd look and say, I hate this thing. But after a while, she was pronounced cured of whatever the problem was and taken off that diet. So I was there one day. I was still in college. I was there one day, and she's eating a banana, and she said, I hate these things. And I said, I thought you didn't have to eat them anymore. Well, she said, I got in the habit of eating them, and I can't quit. But she said, I hate these things. You know, sometimes we're like that in the course of life. We know that Jesus has freed us from our sins. We know that. But we dabble in them, play in them, go back to them again and again and again. We're free. Should we continue in sin that grace would abound, says Paul in Romans 6? No, not at all. Not at all. We've been freed from sin, and we're alive to righteousness and to God. But sometimes we go back and live like that. What we're really doing in a very effective way is denying the reality for baptism. I'm one of those fellows who thinks you can only be meaningfully baptized once. And if you start getting baptized 3, 4, 5, and 6 times, I think it merely confuses the picture. I think the concept is that we need to learn that we stand with Christ and that we ought to live in that particular aspect. You'll discover that there's a remarkable baptism spoken in 1 Corinthians 10, where the writer tells us that all Israel was baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, but they never got wet at all. You understand that, don't you? They never saw a drop of water except when it was piled up around them. But what he's saying is they were identified with Moses in the experience of coming through the sea, in the experience of the terror of seeing the piles of water, in the experience of seeing the joy when God gave them victory, in the experience of seeing all that God did. And that becomes, in the Old Testament, incidentally, the second most cited historical event in Israel's history. The most cited one is the creation of Genesis 1. You'll have to run through your Old Testament and count these things to see if I'm right or not. But believe me, when you get beyond the citations of creation, the next most cited event in Israel's history is the deliverance from Egypt, and particularly the crossing of the Red Sea. It marked them in a powerful way. They were identified with Moses in the situation. And in the Gospels, there were people who wanted to sit at the right hand of Jesus and the left hand of Jesus. And he said, can you drink the cup that I would drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? And they said, we can. Well, he said, you will be, but it won't be what you think. And of course, there he was talking about being identified with him in trials and in persecution and in difficulty. And we profess all those things with water baptism, and in a certain sense with the baptism of the Spirit from 1 Corinthians 12, we profess all those things that we stand with him. And that's the witness thing, see. The witness thing doesn't mean I know it all. The witness thing means that I stand with the Lord who gave himself. I stand with him. Stand for what he meant. Stand for the things that are important. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15 about being baptized for the dead. It's not like our Mormon people do when they baptize you. You can be baptized 50 times in a Mormon society for all your dead relatives that you thought died outside of Christ. You can go and be baptized in their name and hope it does them some good and glory. That's not what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is saying, why should we be identified with Christ to take the place of those who've already died if Christ hasn't risen? There's no point in our being witnesses if Christ is risen. But if Christ is risen, then we ought to be ready to stand with him in whatever the circumstance happens to be. You just have to think about it for a while. You have to go back and remember when you trusted the Lord Jesus. You have to remember when the body of the Lord's people received you into its fellowship and with thanksgiving and tears and all that sort of thing. But when everything is said and done, you want to remember that the profession you made was a profession not that you were good or not that you would be good, but that Jesus had saved you and you were standing on the same redemptive ground with the Lord of glory. And in the light of that fact, we want to live out that witness as we go day by day. It's very, very, very important. I myself feel that in the New Testament age, people were baptized almost immediately at the point of conversion. I think that. I don't argue with it, and I don't make enemies among it, but I think that was the case. I think that was normative. But as the church went on, within 100 years, the church realized that a lot of people, by 150 A.D., they realized a lot of people were being baptized who had no intention at all of living like believers. And so they brought into a bunch of very stringent standards and very strict things, and they'd almost make you bleed blood before they were ready to baptize you if you went back to 200 A.D., almost, because they were weary of people who said, "Hey, we're saved, but we don't really want to be identified with Jesus in any way other than what works for our convenience." That's all they wanted. But our baptism is not for our convenience. It's to indicate that we stand with the Lord Jesus, and that's what we need to do. And we need to understand that. We need to understand that we're not like Peter at the garden, hiding outside and saying, "I don't know him." But that we're people who say we do know him and we stand with him. Consequently, the life of Christ, as I will say in a couple of minutes, ought to be seen in us, not to be reflected through us, in order that we are made spiritually healthy and well through trust in the Son of God. That's my first item. Give yourself to witness, the witness of your baptism, that you're one with the Lord Jesus and you stand on redemptive ground. And in that light, you'll find it's important to order life in ways that demonstrate that particular thing. My second aspect is in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, you have a long section that I'll read segments of for you in the next few minutes. But here, see, our witness is that we witness by deeds, the witness of the new life by deeds. I'll come to words after a bit, too, but we witness by deeds. You'll see the writer tells us in verses 1 through 4 of Colossians 3 how we ought to have our affections set on things above, not on things of the earth. I don't want to kick that too many times, but we easily become occupied with earthly things to the point where we forget heavenly things. Now the writer says, I want you to know that if you're in Christ, then you're delivered, and you ought to have your mind set on things that are above. You ought to be thinking of eternal things and thinking of them in spiritual ways so that they govern and direct the course of life. So set your mind, he says, on the things that please God. Ruth and I were able to take a trip last summer. It's nice to get these kind of trips. I'm not sure what you can say for it, but Mark Colchin of CMML and other places put together a tour of Alaska for Christian people last summer and invited us to go along and give Bible lessons each day and inspirational talks and to minister to anybody who might, you know, have to kind of be a chaplain. And of course, when they invite you to do that, they pay for your ticket too. Isn't that a dandy way to go? Dandy way to go. So we went to Alaska. On the cruise, there were lots of other people doing different things, but we went with about 50 believers on this particular thing. And I gave my Bible talks each day, but I decided to do it on the theme of the things that please God. I've been reading in 1 Thessalonians 4, where the apostle says, I want you to concentrate more and more on the things that please God. So I got the concordance out and the Bible dictionary and all that stuff and looked up the Greek and Hebrew words that are translated please and pleasure. I found 15 or 16 things in the scripture where the writer says, this pleases God, this pleases God. I didn't have the opportunity of 15 or 16 talks. I think I gave 10 or 11. So I was able to take 10 or 11 of them and talk about the things that please God. And you've got to understand, I talked about them for my benefit more than for anybody else in the tour. It meant more to me. Because it's easy in life to want only the things that please yourself. Now, it's not wrong with pleasing yourself sometimes, depending on keeping it in the right spectrum of things, but it's easy to make that the total thing. There is no greater cause of dissension and difficulty in Christian homes than fathers and husbands and mothers and wives whose concentration is pleasing themselves. Selfishness is one of the great sins of mankind, and it creeps into our Christian societies like crazy. And so it was good for me to stop and say, what things really please God? I know the text of Micah 6:8, incidentally, but say, what things really please God? And then to look at those things biblically and pray that God would help me to comprehend those things, the things that please God. And you discover after a while that it's not a great impossible thing. It's not one of those things that only spiritual giants can handle. It comes down to the level of everyday believers. The Bible is written to everyday individual believers that they might know the things that please God. And that's what we're told in the first four verses in Colossians 3. Set your mind on the things that honor God. Just put it up there and let it work on those particular things, not just on the earthly things. Now you have to pay attention to what you're doing too. A friend of mine used to talk about people who were so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. I knew what he meant. I knew what he meant. He had in mind people like the fellow who was cook one summer at Greenwood Hills. Greenwood Hills is that's the assembly mecca of the Northeast, Greenwood Hills is. If you don't understand that, I can't help you with it. Down here, the southern mecca is mountaintop, but mostly that's for young, rugged people and not for old snipes like myself. But anyhow, he was the cook. I was the recreation director for a couple of weeks, and he was the cook. Well, you know how it is at a Bible conference? Breakfast is 8 o'clock. 5 minutes of 8, you're all standing at the dining hall door, and you sing a song. Not here we stand like birds in the wilderness. You sing some spiritually minded song. And about the second or third stanza through, the cook comes to the door and whispers out the door to the recreation director. And he says, you can let the people come in. Breakfast is ready. So we stood outside the door and sang a song. Then we sang another song. Then we sang another song. I haven't heard a word out of the cook. About 8 minutes after eight, I had somebody else lead a song, and I sneaked in the kitchen, in the dining hall. Went to the kitchen. And there in the kitchen were the kitchen staff sitting huddled in a circle while the cook was lecturing them on some biblical subject. They're sitting in a circle. He's lecturing them on some biblical subject. There is not a thing on the tables. There's not a thing on the stove. There is nothing ready for breakfast. And I spoke to him in a soft way. I said, you know, the people are ready for breakfast. He said, spiritual things are more important than physical things. Well, who can argue with that? But when you have 100 saints ready to eat breakfast, it's pretty hard to tell them that they ought to go and have devotions for another hour. That fellow did not last the week. He was there for about 3 or 4 weeks. I'm not sure how long. I'm not saying he wasn't a godly man, but I am saying that he lost sight of practicality in an enormous degree. His job was to get breakfast ready. My job was to keep him happy till breakfast was ready, and then all of those sort of things. But I've known far more believers who were so earthly minded they weren't much heavenly good. Far more like that. And here again, you have to be very careful about the judgments. Only God really knows. And we fellows like you and myself have to be careful what we say. But you'll discover after a while that if you decide to have a witnessing meeting, you'll discover an awful lot of believers who don't even want to stand with you. Don't even want to stand with you. They don't have to do much, but they don't even want to stand with you. I haven't been on a good street meeting for some time now, but I remember the circumstances of being at a pretty big conference, and somebody said we're going to have a street meeting in the afternoon, and out of about 400 people who were there, about 7 of us showed up for the street meeting. It wasn't that we were super spiritual. I told you this morning I'm a compulsive meeting goer. I didn't get any particular credit for it, but I was there anyhow, and the man who was in charge, we had a great time, but the man who was in charge of it, he said, where are all the other saints? Well, some of them needed to take naps, some of it. There were all sorts of things, and many legitimate things too, but at the same time, I will guarantee you there was a huge percentage of them that were just afraid to stand in the corner with a bunch of thugs like us and run the risk that somebody might sneer as they walked by. I'll guarantee you. Well, I won't press that any further, I think. But the concept I'm saying here is that the mind ought to be set on spiritual things. And then you'll discover, down in verse 5, a lot of things that ought to be killed in your life. Talking about witness. Give yourself to witness. Keep your mind on spiritual things. In verse 5, put these things to death. Just kill them. Put them to death. Put them to death. You can ask God's Spirit to help you, but put them to death. And then the writer tells us in verse 8 of a bunch of things that need to be put off. Note those things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, evil speech out of your mouth, lying, and doing those things that are wrong. Just put them off. I know it's not as simple as it sounds, but nothing is as simple as it sounds if you don't do it. He just says, put them off. A man said to me one day, would I pray that God would take away his bad temper? Well, this was the day when I was feeling tough. I don't often feel tough, but I was feeling tough. And I said, no, I said, I won't pray that. And he looked rather stunned, because when you're preaching, you're supposed to pray for anything that anybody asks for. And I said, no, I won't. He looked stunned. And I said, listen, I said, I won't pray it, because the only way God can really take your temper away is to kill you, I said. And then I read in this verse in Colossians, I said, see, the Lord has told you to put it off. If you're not willing to do what the Lord has told you to do, if you're not willing to do what the Lord has told you to do, if you're not willing to do what the Lord has told you to do, what other action does God have? I didn't say it was easy. Many things in life aren't easy. But the writer says, put these things off. Why? Because you've been identified with Christ. Maybe all the people who know you were baptized died years ago, but you've been identified with Christ. And you ought to be living in the sphere of being with Him. And you ought to be putting off those things, not as a legal matter, but putting them off because they are contradictory to what Jesus is and what He wants us to be. I struggle with some of those things, not so much with anger and wrath. I've always struggled with the truth. And people come up and say, how big was that fish you caught last summer? Well, you say that's a different kind of line. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. I carry a fisherman's ruler to measure them with. On one side it says 3 feet, and on the other side it says 12 inches. But it's not easy. It's not easy. And I found that when I'm just in a humorous sense, when I was playing golf with fellows years ago. I've known believers, I think I may have said this the other night, who couldn't keep a golf score if you paid them to. And it wasn't that they were just morally dishonest, it's that they just didn't want to tell the truth, that's all. You can break it down however you want. It's pretty tough when you've got 14 strokes on a hole and the people want you to tell your score. And there are a lot of other things that are tough, too, in those things. But the emphasis is we need to put those things off. And then the writer says it's because you have put in a new man in verse 10, and you're renewed in that knowledge. And so in that light, he tells us in verse 12, to put on the things that honor God. See, we put off the things that dishonor him. We put on our things that do honor him. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. 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 I don't know how long you press long-suffering. We used to have a brother who repeatedly went overtime in meetings. How long do you long-suffer a brother like that? I can't give you any data. But a lot of us are very quick in judgments. We had a man who used to take up too much time with personal opinion things in a remembrance meeting. Most everybody thought that. But it was hard to know what to say because he loved the Lord Jesus. It's hard to know what to say. You might know it, but it was hard for us to know what to say. And somebody said, well, we ought to do this and we ought to do that. And a couple of us said, well, it'd be better if we just prayed about it. And we did just pray about it. And in due time, those things are handled by God rather nicely. Sometimes you have to do something humanly. But in this case, we didn't have to do something humanly. He retired and moved away. And you know what? He hadn't been gone 3 weeks till people wished he'd come back once in a while. Once in a while. What I'm saying here is we learn to be long-suffering. We learn to be patient. We learn to be understanding. We don't indulge ourselves in weaknesses. We don't look and say, well, I know it's wrong, but it's all right. No, we don't do that. Sin has to be dealt with and judged and put right, and things have to go right after that. But so much of our grief comes from simply failing to suffer and forbear with one another. And forbear doesn't mean that you just put up with. It means that you live with and enjoy and encourage and look for ways that you can help them to be more what you think they ought to be. And you have to be careful because you can't know everything exactly yourself. But that's the concept of the witness of the new life. Not just when we say we're in Christ, but when we put off those things that dishonor him and put on the things that honor him and have our minds set on spiritual things. Now, you can't put up a sign and wear it all day and says, I'm living the new life. You can't do that, I don't think. I'd be suspicious of people who do things like that. Like the fellow who gave me the big necktie that said, Jesus is Lord on it. Well, Jesus is Lord, and I love that truth. And pray that it's realistic in my life, but I'm not about to wear a necktie like that. Because I think it's what you call an ostentatious display, that if you can do it, it's okay with me. There might be six of them here tonight. I didn't look before I got up here. You ought to inspect the congregation before you get carried out of these wild things. But it's okay with me if it's because everybody has his own conscience. But to me, that's an ostentatious type of thing. And I can just see myself in a restaurant walking out leaving a cheap tip with a necktie that says, Jesus is Lord. I can just see myself doing that and various other things too. So I'd like not to do it. I'd like you not to put a bumper sticker on that says Jesus is Lord unless you drive like he's Lord. Of course, if you put it in the front of your car, nobody will see it. But if you put it on the back, the witness of the new life. I knew a fellow in the army. I've told the story hundreds of times. You might have heard it 10. But he was so vile in speech and all those things that it was almost impossible to be around him 5 minutes without having your mortal soul greatly afflicted. But in accordance with the grace of God, he heard the gospel and one night trusted Jesus as his Savior. He was the non-com for our division. He was known for his ability to curse for a solid 2 or 3 minutes without a civil word in it. But one night he trusted Jesus as his Savior. The next day, when our troop went out and lined up in the morning, he spoke calmly and decently. I don't think anyone heard another word of profanity fall from his lips in the next 7 or 8 months we were together in the Army. It wasn't 2 days till everybody in the barracks wondered what had happened to him. And it wasn't 2.5 days till he was ready to tell them. I'm not saying a lot of other people were saved. I'm saying that a lot of other people were caused to think. He didn't jump up and say, "Hey, I've been born again." He talked in honorable ways. And other people said, "What's happened to you?" And then he said, "I've been born again." Had a great testimony for God. Praise the Lord. Most of us didn't have such an extreme background to come from. We didn't have that extreme background. Most of us were raised in less emotive circumstances than that. But I'll tell you, when you get in a store and you have a clerk who can't count, can't figure, and drops your packages, that's a great time to talk like a believer. And how does a believer talk? Well, I was waiting in the supermarket somewhere. I can't remember where it was. Do you remember where we were? At home, yeah. I can't remember where, but it was moving because the clerk was woefully slow and everything was going difficulty. And a fellow ahead of me was only buying a couple things. And it was like he was buying a new car. But anyhow, she finally got finished with him and said to him something, sorry about the delay. But he said to her softly, he said, "May God bless you today." He didn't say it in a nasty, snide manner. I got an opportunity to say a few words with him afterwards, but he said, "May God bless you today." And I said to myself, what a great thing to say to somebody who's got everything messed up and just messed you up and made 40 people late for their next appointments. What a great thing to say, not to snap or say, "Where'd you learn to count, baby," or anything like that, but "May God bless you today." What a great way to respond, I said. I'm not always able to respond like that. I usually don't denounce people either. I just usually stand there and look grim. I'm not sure what that means. I hate to think, and I don't need to be told tonight. But the concept is that we witness. We've witnessed by our baptism and by our professed identification with Him, and we witness by the new life. In Colossians 4, you have a very short passage that puts my third aspect into view. We witness by our speech. The apostle gives a long section starting back in Colossians 3:17 on the duties that come to people. In chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about the duties of masters and about our response to them and the importance of continuing in prayer and praying for him and praying that his ministry might succeed. And in verse 5, he says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time, letting your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know what? How you ought to answer every man. That you might say the right thing." Some of us are experts at saying the wrong thing. I have difficulties with it because I have a fast tongue. And fast tongues a lot of times say things that you wish that you'd thought about them before you said them. But anyhow, it just works that way. But the writer says, when you open your mouth, make sure that your speech is marked by the graciousness of God and that it's flavored in such a way to preserve and to build and to encourage, and not just to wither people or to cut them down. Let your speech be marked with grace. The witness of speech. So it's nice to be able to tell somebody you're born again. But let it be done with grace. Let it not be with the concept that I am better than you are because I'm right with God. Well, you are right with God. Praise the Lord. And in an eternal sense, you are better off. But it wasn't your great morality that did it. It was God's grace that did it. If God hadn't been gracious to you, you'd still be slugging it out somewhere in a wicked kind of a condition. So you can't stand back and say, "I'm better than these people." Let your grace, your speech be seasoned with grace. We live in a world where there's a lot of different kinds of sins. They're abundant everywhere. We're very much bothered by the gay movements and things like that. I am, because I see them as perversions of God's truth. But when I talk to people about their condition, their circumstances, I've got to remember that I'm to present Christ. And I'm not likely to have a very good presentation of Christ if I start out by cursing. Not likely to. Or if I start out by sending judgment saying, "Well, if you were as good as I am, you'd be better off." No one talks like that, but we sometimes act like that. And sometimes what we don't say is even more condemnatory than what we do say. The apostle doesn't say, shut up. He says, let the things that you say be marked with grace, and let your speech be seasoned with salt, and know how you may answer everyone in the circumstances. I've often told my friend in Pennsylvania, who was such a good personal worker, before you were saved, he was a great personal worker. And I was with him a few times when I just saw God bless in wonderful, wonderful ways. But the hard thing was, the great personal worker that he was, after you were saved, he became a hard taskmaster. And the result was that he led a lot of people to the Lord Jesus who in 3 weeks couldn't stand him anymore. Because if they weren't reading enough Bible every day, if they weren't studying enough every day, he became, just frankly, kind of denunciatory. He was a good friend of me, and he's with the Lord today. He was a servant of God into his 90s. So I thank the Lord I knew him, and thank the Lord for what I learned from him. But I'll tell you, I used to go to his home and teach Bible studies on Wednesday nights, long time ago. Everything is after a while. But I did it for a while. There were only a few people that came. But if somebody said something that didn't seem to make sense, this fellow would just look at them without batting an eye. I should say, well, that's a stupid thing to say. You think we brought Brother Taylor out here to hear stupid things? And I would just hold my head. Because, you know, those people only come about twice and they don't show up again. And it's just hard to, it's hard to help anybody after you've hit them in the head and laid them out. And I used to just talk to him as softly as I could because he was my superior in many, many ways. I'd urge him just to be softer, calmer on people. And he said, you compromisers, he said, no wonder the church is so weak and things like that. I loved him for his witness. In personal work, I've never known anybody quite like him. He had a cesspool cleaning business. That's how he made his living. And he was good at it and cheap. But I'll tell you, he'd roll up the house with his big truck and his honey dipping apparatus, we used to call it. He'd roll up the big truck. And before he did thing one, he'd say to the people, he'd say, I can clean your cesspool and repair your sewers, but your heart is in worse condition than these. Only God can cleanse your filthy heart. And when he would say that to unsaved people, he said it so kindly, they'd look and say, well, what does that mean? And he would witness like crazy. But if they were saved, they'd better be perfected by the next day. The Lord knows. I'm sure he had a great reward in heaven. Faithful man of God. But I always looked around and said, he just needs to learn what it is to let your speech be seasoned with grace a little bit. And some of the rest of us will need to learn how to be a little bolder. But the writer says, listen, when you speak, every time you open your mouth, in some way, you're a witness for me. Jesus said, you don't need to know all the mysteries of heaven in Acts 1. But what you do need to know is you'll be witnesses for me. Wherever you are, you'll be witnesses for me. Wherever you go, you'll be witnesses for me. So be a witness for me in being openly identified with me and showing that in your life. Be a witness for me with the newness of life that concentrates on the things that honor me and agree with God's word. And be a witness for me in saying the things that are said graciously and kindly for the glory of God. Now, that is a tall order. If we didn't have the word of God to guide us and the Holy Spirit to help us, we could do nothing. But we do have the word. And we do have the Holy Spirit. And if our hearts are yielded to truth and our minds are obedient, there's no reason why we can't be in our own way and in our own place and in our own condition witnesses for the Lord Jesus, who tell not only that he saves and satisfies and keeps, but that he has a personal relationship with us, which is beautiful, and that we'd like to share with everybody who will listen to us. Give yourself to witness. Be committed to worship, I said this morning, and as an occupation, give yourself to witness. And simply think, as the days go on, how your life and your profession and your words can show the Lord Jesus Christ. Nice to see you this evening. Thanks for being with us. Wednesday night I'll talk about, in 2 Corinthians 2, about some of the devices the enemy uses to get the best of us.
be a nice negative talk to end my series with. But remember, you're supposed to speak graciously about it when you speak. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your many blessings to us. Thank you for your love and care. Thank you for your patience. How many times I've forgotten, Lord, and how many times I've failed, there's no way to know. But thank you for the forgiving love of the Lord Jesus and the blood that cleanses us from sins past, present, and yet to come. Thank you for seeing us in your Son. And we pray you'd help us tonight to enjoy the knowledge of Christ and to remember that we're witnesses, and to pray day by day that we'll be able to communicate the truth of Jesus by our profession, by our lifestyle, by our words, day by day. Thank you, then, and be with us for blessing tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.